We've been studying through the book of Philippians. And so I'm going to continue the study that we have begun, but we'll be in chapter 4. And there are some interesting verses of scripture there that have to do with two sisters in Christ who were in the congregation. And they had a disagreement about something, and I don't know what it was. But we'll talk about that on Mother's Day. Verse 1 begins, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and with others my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." I want to look at some other scriptures this morning in order to help you understand what the Bible teaches us in regard to our parents. I know that the Bible teaches us that we are to honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment that concerns life. I also realize that Paul wrote a very simple verse of scripture when he wrote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I know we live in a day of bribery. And I mean by that, we reward our children for doing almost anything. I went to a place here in Benton, actually, to get a presentation made. One of our speakers at the seminary several years ago. And when I walked in, there was a huge box full of trophies. All of them small. And I was a little bit puzzled by that. And the owner explained to me, well, everybody gets a trophy. Everybody's a winner. Is that what we're going to teach children? Because everybody's not a winner. Sometimes you lose. You're probably well prepared to be a winner, but are you prepared to be a loser? Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And that, I think, has been a puzzle to many, many people, and I puzzled over it for a long time. And I think what Jesus said is that this will be the accusation that people will hurl against you if you become my disciple. And becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ at the time that Jesus spoke this meant that you couldn't stay home and listen to a tape recording that he made. You couldn't watch him on television. He wasn't writing down what he was saying so that you could have it reproduced instantly and passed out so that you would know every word he said. In order for you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you had to be constantly in his body presence 24/7. Because he might say something at midnight. He might say something at the dawning of the day. He might say something at noon. He might say something at 1 o'clock in the afternoon when you'd stop by the side of the road. He might say something at the well when you stopped to get a drink. And if you weren't there to hear him with your own ear, you did not know what Jesus said. And I think if a person did leave and walk with Jesus and become his disciple, and some who wanted to go home and bury their father, and Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. I've got something more important going on here than a funeral, and that is you need to know everything that I have to say. I have a short time and a lot of things to say." And I really think people would say, not understanding what was going on, "You know, you don't love your mother. You don't love your father. You hate your own family, or you wouldn't be doing what you're doing." I really think Jesus preparing these people for what others would say about him. That'd hurt, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that hurt? If you're 40 miles from home, the crop is not harvested and things are going with difficulty at home, and you're torn between, should I go home or should I stay here and listen to Jesus? And if you made that choice of listening to Jesus, I think people, at least the neighbors, would probably say, "You know, he does not love his father. He does not love his mother, or he would be there with them at this crisis." Now, I thank God that we can be the disciple of Jesus and not leave our father and not leave our mother, because we've got everything that we need to know that he said here in this book. But we do have to make some tough choices sometimes. That's my point. But I also want to read from the book of John, chapter 20. In verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." I can't think of anything that would tear a person's heart apart any more than to see what Mary saw as she was witnessing his crucifixion. That would be a difficult time in any person's life. She stood by the cross of Jesus. And his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene, she had some people to help her, to support her, and to be with her. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.'" And that simply was a statement that he cried from the cross. "Look at this man. He's going to become your son." "Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.'" You've got another mother now. "And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." I want you to notice what Jesus said about his mother while he was on the cross. We can't say that Jesus hated his mother because his job was so important that he forgot about her and forgot his love for her. And Betty spoke of, Richard spoke of Betty. I can't name the times that when I went off for 2 weeks in a revival meeting or overseas in mission endeavors, it seemed like if the air conditioner was going to quit, it quit while I was gone. If the water heater was going to leak, it leaked while I was gone. If the front end of the car fell out, it fell out while I was gone. It was like when the phone rang, "It's me," and I want to say, "What happened?" One time it was Jeff. He's had a wreck in Hot Springs. I didn't quit and come home. She took care of it. Did I love my children? Did I love her? Absolutely. But was I under a commitment to Christ? I think so. But you know, I had some good men in the congregation, good ladies in the congregation. Some of them sitting here, their husbands, they took care of her and her needs. They became to her what a father or what a husband should have been. Now, when I read the Bible, I see in the Old Testament where God honored many godly women. And in Paul's letters, he refers to many women who were important to the well-being of a congregation. How absolutely barren would we be if our congregation was nothing but men? I don't know whether I want to pastor that congregation or not. And I can see through church history from my studies there that the people who carried the greatest load from the viewpoint of suffering, that probably numerically there were more women who died as martyrs than there were men who died as martyrs. The seed of Christian women, if we could measure it in the shedding of blood, would probably be greater for the women than it was for the men. And that's just how I see church history. The commitment is strong, and the commitment is necessary. So let's look at some of the words that Paul uses here. Therefore, my brethren, that does do what an old-time preacher said, and I've said it many times, and you've heard it many times, that when the Bible says brethren, it means a cistern, because the brethren embrace the cisterns, okay? Whatever. Dearly beloved, that's a very tight phrase, such as, dearly beloved, we're gathered here this afternoon to unite in marriage. And that's the only time I don't look at you and say, dearly beloved. But I ought to. Because our love for one another ought to be as strong as any other institution there is in the world, including the home. Our love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be so strong that it is not only loved but dearly beloved. And longed for. That is, I have a longing to be in your presence. My joy, that is my source of joy, my crown. If I have a crown to wear, it is not a crown of gold and silver, but it is the crown of the congregation as a whole, whom I love and whom I teach. Stand fast in the Lord. Wishy-washy. Universalists, not saying the things that God says, not believing the things the Bible teaches, not living the way that God teaches us to live in His book and by the examples we find in the Old and New Testament, not men and women of faith. As Jude describes, some being washed about literally by every wind of doctrine, blown about like waves of the sea, tossing and turning, but never stable. If there ever was a high wind, blowing upon the waters of Christianity it is today. We need to be so stable, such a foundation, that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We need to be stable. We need to be absolutely dedicated to the truth of God. And Paul refers to them again as my dearly beloved. Now, in the midst of this, there was a problem. And it existed between two of the sisters in the congregation, Euodias and Syntyche. That's probably why no one's ever named their daughters after them. I don't know what it was, but I know what it wasn't. I know it wasn't a doctrinal difference. One of them didn't believe the Bible was inspired, and the other didn't believe it was inspired. I don't think one of them believed in the virgin birth and the other one didn't believe the virgin birth. It was not a doctrinal issue, for had it been a doctrinal issue, Paul would have addressed it and said to one or the other, you're wrong. So he didn't call them by name because they were involved in some doctrinal issue. And he didn't address it as a moral issue. I think these were two wonderfully moral, doctrinally sound women in the congregation who were dearly beloved. But Paul gives the explanation in his advice for them to do a certain thing, which is to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, that is, as we see in other verses up here, let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded, like-minded, thus minded. There's all kinds of statements here in Philippians where they all ought to have the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. One of these people, maybe both of these people, weren't being Christ-like in some issue that didn't amount to anything. But it had the possibility of disturbing a congregation of people. Now, as I think of my experiences, and since we're in a building program, I don't know whether the Philippians were in a building program or not, but if they were, there was probably some who liked blue and some who liked red. They weren't like-minded. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's blue or whether it's red. It doesn't make any difference. But you don't understand, Pastor. I cannot even think of the carpet in the auditorium being red. I can't even think of it. It just drives me crazy. And then there's Sister Syntyche who says, red is the color of blood. I want everybody who walks into our auditorium to see the red carpet and say, the blood of Jesus. Oh, we might think of the baptistry with blue, but oh, I just get so upset. Let it go, people. It doesn't make any difference. You know, I never will endorse organizations in the congregation that I pastor having their own treasury. And the reason I say that is I've been where the men met, the men's fellowship, and they had a treasury. And the ladies' auxiliary met, and they had a treasury. And sometimes the men would vote to buy something for the church, but they hadn't consulted their wives. It might be to furnish the pulpit in camouflage or something. I don't remember all the stuff, but now the auxiliary didn't agree with that. But when the auxiliary voted to put lace curtains in the auditorium or Sunday school, the men said, "We're not a bunch of sissies. Why are they doing that? I'm not going in that room with lace hanging everywhere. It's absolutely contradictory to my manhood." These things are useless. They have no place in the work of God. Now, I'll go directly to verse 4 or verse 5. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." You know what the word moderation means? It has in it the idea of consideration. But primarily it means not insisting on just rights. Not insisting on just rights. That is, not insisting that you have your way even when you know you're right. We can't meet as a congregation of people and not feel differently about some things. And those things that we feel differently about must not be the Word of God. It must not have to do anything with the doctrines of the church, our mission as a group of people. These things are just, well, those two things hanging on the wall back there. It's like, why did you carpet the back of the wall? Well, we thought we might have a great service and walk on it sometime. You know, that'd be unusual, wouldn't it? No, because to kill the sound and keep it from bouncing around everywhere. Well, that's brown and this is blue. It doesn't match. I know it. But I picked it out. Paint it blue. I don't care. I don't know what the problem was. I know it wasn't doctrinal. I know it wasn't moral. But it was an issue. It was an issue to them. Now, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fella, help those women which labored with me in the gospel." That's what's important when men and women labor together in the gospel. "With Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." I think what Paul is saying is, there's something more important than what's dividing you and causing a little bit of friction, and that is your name in the book of life. That's what you ought to be thinking about. If your name is not in the book of life, and if it is in the book of life, you ought to be wanting to have such a lifestyle and our congregation have such a love and care for people who are lost and dying and without Christ, that we can all work together for one thing, and that is to see more people with their names written in the book of life. That's what's important. What's written in the book of life. Now, Paul, after this, in verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Evidently, he's saying there's one or two things we can't rejoice in. And the book of Philippians is a real upbeat book, nearly all positive, just every once in a while some little thing like this. But Paul understands that we don't have to have the same interests in order to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever you do outside of the congregation, buy whatever color you want, drive whatever you want to drive, live your life within the frameworks of what's moral and decent, But when we come together as a congregation, the biggest interest we have is serving Christ. Fellow laborers, he doesn't distinguish between the male and female. We're just laborers. There's neither male nor female in Christ. We're just workers in Christ. And rejoice in the Lord always. And what? And again I say what? Rejoice. Let's stand and sing, please.